We speak of fifth pathway of gold. Its walls decked with jewels so rare. Its wonders and pleasures untold. But what must it be to be there? We speak of its freedom from sin, from sorrow, temptation, and care. From trials without and within, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its service of love, of the robes which the glorified wear, of the church of the firstborn above, but what must it be to be there? Our mourning is all at an end when raised by the life-giving word. We see the new city descend, adorned as a bride for her Lord. The city so holy and clean, no sorrow can breathe in the air. No gloom of affliction or sin, no shadow of evil is there. Do thou midst temptation and woe for heaven thy spirit prepare, and shortly I also shall know and feel what it is to be there. Then o'er the bright fields we shall roam, in glory celestial and fair, with saints and with angels at home, and Jesus himself will be there. Amen. You may be seated. I'll take my prayer thought from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Micah 6, 1 through 5. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. I find it very interesting that this great controversy that God has with his people is because we do not know his righteousness. Verse 5 says it very clearly, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. So it is my purpose that we explore this subject today to gain a deeper appreciation of his righteousness. Let's pray. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we come before you now at this evening tide to thank you for your grace and your mercies that are sufficient. We thank you for giving us the gift of life and the gift of salvation, that we might have life more abundantly. And as we come to open your words, we ask that you may humble our hearts and our thoughts, surrender us, that we might know more perfectly of your righteousness. We commit this meeting in your hands, and do for us exceeding abundantly more than we can ask or think. And we thank you in Christ's holy name. Amen. The title of my presentation is Feed Thy People with Thy Rod, which dwell in the midst of Carmel. Feed thy people with thy rod. And I share with you this picture that's on the screen. And the title of this slide is Feeding the World, or I could say Feeding the Whole World with the Whole Word. So it's Feeding the World with the Word. And you'll note on this chart, and pardon my rudimentary pointer, but this is a symbol, that's the earth. And the butter and honey that is being churned from the milk will be fed to the whole world. This is a Bible study in and of itself. But I thought it very appropriate to share that the young cow and two sheep are being kept alive or preserved by a man whose divine authority it is to take their product, the milk, and churn it into butter and honey. And everyone will eat butter and honey that are left in the land. This is from Isaiah chapter 7, those of you who have not studied this subject, especially the new ones here have not seen this. But going back to the prayer thought, we find the Bible says, hear ye now. There's a present tense application to the book of Micah. Hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, let the hills hear thy voice. So we have ye, thou, and thy, personal pronouns, speaking to someone, an individual, who's to arise. Evidently he was sitting down, or he is to start a reformation. Wake up, arise, contend before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people. He will plead with Israel. And we read this before. I want to bring up verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal. And in so doing, you're doing it that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So the people to whom Micah wrote is very important. Here in the Shepherd's Rod, volume 1, page 239 over to 240. Though the book of this minor prophet was written many centuries ago, it was intended for the church now, at this very time. The book of Micah is present truth for the church now, at this present time. And I emphasize because it is for the church. And not for a group, you know, like a small association. It's for the church. And he's going to bring it out to be the Seventh-day Adventist organization. It continues. But though certain portions of the scripture were written as an epistle to ancient Israel, they also would refer to us indirectly as this Advent organization being a duplicate of the ancient movement. However, the book of Micah is written directly to the church at this present time. I find it profound then that all the teachings that we'll see in Micah 6 and 7 pertain to the church at this present time. It says, and I read the first sentence, though the book of this minor prophet was written many centuries ago, it was intended for the church now at this present time. I look at Micah 6 verse 1 in a number of translations just to see the lesson that is brought out. Here in this English Standard Version, the ESV, it says, hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, the hills hear your voice. New American Standard says, hear now what the Lord is saying, arise, plead your case before the mountains, the hills hear your voice. The ISV, International Standard Version. Please hear what the Lord says. Get up and make your case before the mountains and let the hills listen to your voice. And God's Word translation says, now listen to what the Lord is saying. Stand up, plead your case in front of the mountains and let the hills listen to your request. So in it all, we see a global message and an activism here. that rather than the lethargic state of sitting down, he is to get up, stand up, arise, and contend before the mountains. So we are told that both the mountains and the hills will hear the voice. And not only the mountains and the hills, but verse 2 tells us the strong foundations of the earth. So there are three specific places where antitypical Micah, his voice will be heard. Mountains and hills, these are worship sites. Strong foundations, these are political centers. And then we have Israel, my people or his people, the people with whom he pleads to know his righteousness. Both of these locations, mountains and hills, are prophetic gathering places for people. And these are my notes. Strong foundations are the political institutions and governments of our world. And in poetic language, the psalmist also declared regarding the mountains and the hills, let the floods clap their hands in Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. The floods, waves, the waters clapping their hands because people are represented by multitudes, nations, and tongues. You know, the water represents peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the floods are clapping their hands while the hills are shouting for joy. Go tell it on the mountains, over the hills and everywhere. You don't tell the literal mountain, but declare it from mountaintops. But in a real sense, the Bible shows that trees will clap their hands and the mountains will sing for joy. And here in Psalms, it shows, it personifies, in other words, the mountains to be people who of faith, people who worship. We all know the song, Go Tell It on the Mountains, Over the Hills, and Everywhere. The implication is to tell the whole world in every gathering place of people. Prophetically, mountains are symbols of church governments or congregations and gathering places of people. And the hills are the lesser sects, if you will. These are religious gathering places. But the strong foundations are political centers of the world. My notes continue. Prophetic Micah was told to arise or stand up and contend. The fact that he is to arise shows that before this call, he was sitting down or in some lethargic condition. And this call to stand up carries with it a sense of urgency and promotes the cause of active revival and reformation. There's something urgent. So the Lord said, stand up, get to work. Now the pronouns thee, thou, and thy that we saw in verse 1, evidences that the Almighty was speaking to a mouthpiece of his and directing him to go and protest before the mountains and the hills, the churches or the congregations in the world. I placed in Israel in my notes. Just as with Micah, prophetic Micah, there was a prophetic Ezekiel. And I cite him here in parallel formation with Micah to bring out the lesson that Micah is teaching in chapter 6, Ezekiel 2, verses 1 through 5. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet. He was sitting down. Stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me, and he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. The same is true in our church today. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, antitypical Micah's message must be heard because he says, arise and contend before the mountains and let the hills hear thy voice, the voice that is announced in verse 9. It continues. The parallel function of antitypical Ezekiel and antitypical Micah. And thou, son of man, I'm in Ezekiel 2, 6 through 10 here. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious, as we are as Seventh-day Adventists. But thou, son of man, verse 8 says, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and in it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. In a very similar way, the message in Micah is a message to the living, a message announcing lamentations and mourning and woe, a judgment upon the people of God. So, in preparation for the conflict then, we see the Lord telling his messenger to be equipped. In the verses we've just cited with Ezekiel, we see that he's equipped by heaven for his mission to the church with the words of truth. That's how he was harnessed. He is commanded to stand up and eat the roll which was given him, baked from the altar of heaven, filled with lamentations and mourning and woe. These are my notes. Ezekiel therefore stands as a symbol of the true believers who are called with a message of revival and reformation to the church of God in these last days. Such revival message will be accompanied by a lamentation and mourning aspect to it. This is more forcibly set forth in Ezekiel chapter 9, where the sealed ones are seen sighing and crying for the abominations being done in the church of God. In James chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We must have the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. And that is that word that Ezekiel and Micah has been imparting by God's grace to his people, his church. Revelation chapter 10, we covered this earlier today. Thou must prophesy again after eating the bitter sweet book, or the sweet book that left a bitter taste. I want to jump ahead because I have a few slides, and we'll go now to looking at verse 1 even a little more closely. Hear now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and the hills will hear thy voice. My notes, the words, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice, imply that heretofore his voice has been heard only locally, but that now he must meet the situation, even though the mountains, hills, and strong foundations of the earth hear that the Lord is having a controversy with his people. And I think I took that from Shepherd's Rod, Volume 1. I didn't have the note here, so for now, accept it as my notes. But if I took it from Rod, Volume 1, it's about page 239, 240. Continue. Further, that he uses a present active tense. Now, this is my note. Further, that he uses a present active tense now in his call to arise demonstrates that the message of Micah will be present truth. It will be now truth when it is revealed. It will speak of things that the Lord desires to change in both the church and the world. In other words, this message will be very current. It will be very present truth. It will be a timely message and evident of the moment in which they are proclaimed. We are very hopeful that we have heard Micah's cry to now hear that voice. The message of present truth, a now truth for our times. For some, it is foolishness, while to others, it is a stumbling block. But if our gospel be hid, as Paul says, it is only hid to them that are lost. We believe that there is a now truth for this day and age, and it's embodied in the shepherd's rod. Reflecting on Ezekiel's siege, Christ is speaking to us today again through another prophet, and this time he uses the word contend. Last, he sent Ezekiel to the house of Israel. He said, contend, protest. The contention here is due to apostasy on the part of his people today. Thus, he calls for a revival and reformation, a Protestant reformation, a contention. So when people are contending, it's a protest. You wonder why the Reformation is called a protest. There's something to contend about. Luther contended against the Catholic Church when he nailed the 95 Theses. So to contend is to protest. Arise now, contend, or protest before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. In other words, make it public. Hosea 4 verse 1, it says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. No truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Truth is very important to the Lord. Truth causes, when the heart is sanctified by the truth, it refines the character. So we're not embarrassing Christ in this contention, for it is his controversy, not ours. We are commanded to arise, meaning to stand up for truth, stand up on the side of truth, though the heavens may fall, and contend before the mountains. This truth must belt the world through every form of media outlet. This controversy, be reminded, will create discomfort. It will excite evil, persecutive spirit of the Inquisition. But the love of Christ, the love of Yeshua, must constrain us not to fight as they fight, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds. Here's the Shepherd's Rod, Volume 1, page 242. Let them hear thy voice. The thought that can be derived is this. Our leading men are either taking too long a time or perhaps never intend to do anything with a new light presented to them in the Shepherd's Rod. Therefore, wait no longer. Arise now. Contend before the mountains and let the hills hear thy voice. Make it public. This being so, we were compelled to publish the book and give it out without delay. Make it public. Now there are some Davidians who cringe at making the Shepherd's Rod message public. We're commanded by the author, the human author of it. Make it public. Nothing to be ashamed of. Verse 2, Micah. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. In my notes, note they are to hear that the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel, the 144,000 Israel of the true, his people. But how are they to hear? And how can they hear without a preacher? What are the means to carry that voice to the mountains and hills? Well, the answer is found in verse 9. Micah 6, verse 9. The Lord's voice. There's that voice again. Hear now what the Lord says. Contend before the mountains. Let the hills hear thy voice. Voice, voice. The Lord's voice. Verse 9. Crieth unto the city. And the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod. And who hath appointed it? So we observe that it is the Lord's voice that is here entitled the rod. The Lord's voice is his word, his message of truth, message of hope. This voice is crying to the city. The city or Jerusalem are symbols of God's church, the same as mountain. By what means? And this is Shepherd's Rod, Volume 1, pages 242 to 243. By what means is the Lord's voice crying in the city or church? The last part of the verse answers the question. Hear ye the rod. To hear a rod, it must be the kind that can speak. The only rod God's people have ever been asked to hear is a shepherd's rod. It's the only rod. David said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's his word. And so God's people to hear the spoken word, the written word. This is the speaking word. To hear it, give heed to it. Notice the city, the cry is going to the city, the church. Note that carefully, because when we see them feeding in Carmel, we have to, with dwelling in Carmel and feeding there, we have to ask the question, where are they to hear the rod? Where are they dwelling? In the city or somewhere else? Shepherd's Rod, Volume 1, page 242, continuing the reading. At the time we gave the name to this book, Volume 1 of the Shepherd's Rod, at the time we gave the name to this book, we knew nothing about the prophecies in the book of Micah. Neither did we know this passage was there. We mean to say it is not any of our knowledge, or foreknowledge, I'd say, of this particular scripture that compelled us to name the book by that title. But we feel it was done by the same divine providence that brought about the entire truth in order to fulfill the scripture. I find this a very interesting statement, because in the manuscript form of the Shepherd's Rod, this chapter was not discussed. And not until after he discovered that, wait a minute, there's an actual command in Micah 6, verse 9, to hear ye the rod, a voice of God crying to the city. Back in verse 2, mountains, strong foundations of the earth, are to hear God's controversy. The controversy, I note, is to extend from the mountains to the strong foundations of the earth, even the leading nations. It is a universal reformatory message with a global impact, reaching even to the kingdoms of the earth. And I note, as we did before, mountains and hills are religious institutions, and strong foundations are civil institutions. So both the church and the world are to hear the everlasting gospel. And I'm going to slip over this slide here. The Lord has a controversy with the nations too. Here's Ellen White in Manuscript Releases, Volume 10, pages 120 through 121. Now the Lord has a controversy with his people. And he wants every one of us to come into obedience to his requirements. What we saw in Micah. God has a controversy with his people because they know not his righteousness. He wants every one of us to come into obedience to his requirements. We are none of us, when duty is laid out before us, to question, is it convenient or will it please me to do this? If God says it, it is enough. Some people wonder, should you keep the feast days because Brother Hudif didn't practice it? If God says it, it is enough. We are to take our Bibles. We are to study and see what the will of God is concerning us, and then to follow as Abraham did in faith and confidence. If God says it, it is enough. And he doesn't have to repeat himself to make it seem as though it's important. It is only sufficient that he says it once. Adam and Eve might well have said, he only said it once that we should not eat from the forbidden tree. Perhaps if he was serious, he might have said it like two or three times. If God said it, it is enough. In 1888 Materials, page 774, I had a message for them as I had for Minneapolis, a message from the Lord God of heaven. I read to them 1 Samuel 8. The Lord has a controversy with his people because they have left their first love. The controversy is about a rebellion against his statutes, judgments, and commandments. A similar spirit is entertained by men who have the management and control of matters in the office of publication. They are not led of God and are laying plans which have not entered into the mind of God. And all this will react upon them, upon themselves. The Lord has a controversy with his people because they have left their first love. They have apostatized. They have backslidden. Verse 3, Micah 6. Oh, my people. This is God pleading. Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Now think of it. The great and infinite God, Yahweh, pleading with such insignificant and sinful human beings as we are, wanting to know why we are against him. Why he can't get our full cooperation with his entreaties. Our Savior is negotiator supreme. He's a condescending Savior. He's a righteous Savior. He's a redemptive Savior. He's a rational Savior. He's a compassionate Savior, stooping to the guttermost to save to the uttermost all who will trust and obey him. And so he pleads today, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Tell it to me to my face. That's what he's saying. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, God is reasonable. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Most High. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The same negotiator supreme. O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Come, let's talk it over. Declare it to me. Show it to me. Verse 4, Micah 6. And God is going down memory lane to remind us of his goodness, his grace, and his love. Tell it to me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and I redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, all in the past tense. I brought, I redeemed, I sent. And he's doing this for a reason, to show that if I wanted to destroy you, I had many opportunities to do so. I could have left you in the house of bondage, and you'd be wasted. I could have left you there again without sending Moses, and you'd be wasted. But I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I liberated you from sure death. What is your problem? Observe that in this verse, it is written in the past tense, indicating that the people to whom it is references are not still living. And so by reason of reflection, he's recounting his everlasting mercies to our forefathers. You see, Christ is speaking to us who are the descendants of the prophets, of the apostles, and of the disciples who, through the years of servitude among the Gentile nations, have lost their national and even ethnic identities. Though we may not call ourselves Israelites or Jacobites or Jews and just Gentiles, Christ does so recognize us for who we are. He knows our entire genealogy. He knows which one was born there and which one was born hither and yonder. And he will gather his people in one. So we don't have to worry about or genealogy. We just worry about being obedient to his voice, and he'll work out the details. In my notes again, God's faithful witnesses throughout the ages were willing and even glad for the sake of truth. And I adapted this from Timely Greetings, Volume 1, number 27, page 5, as I took some of the ideas from there. God's faithful witnesses throughout the ages were willing and even glad for the sake of truth and righteousness to face reproach and even death from their blind and unfaithful brethren. Ought we not be just as willing to do as much for the sake of Calvary's flow? They won the race and the crown of life, and there is no reason why we should not today. Indeed, we cannot afford to lose our reward at this late hour. We therefore must rather be willing to be recognized by heaven as disciples of Christ, rather than to gain the praises and favor of men. Truth is never easy to bear, because it ever cuts against our carnal taste and desires, our carnal tastes and desires. For the carnal mind is at enmity with the law of God. But unpopular as it may be, truth must be proclaimed with the love and compassion of its author. A powerful statement from Great Controversy, page 460. The great obstacle both to the acceptance and the promulgation of truth is the fact that it involves inconvenience and reproach. We hear about the inconvenient truth. That's what it is. Truth involves inconvenience and reproach. This is the only argument against the truth which its advocates have never been able to refute. But this does not deter the true followers of Christ. These do not wait for truth to become popular. Being convinced of their duty, they deliberately accept the cross, with the Apostle Paul counting that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. With one of old esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. It's Great Controversy 460. She concluded in paragraph 2 of that book, whatever may be their profession, it is only those who are world servers at heart that act from policy rather than principle in religious things. We're not politicians. We are not men pleasers. So we don't wait for it to be politically correct to take a stand. We should choose the right because it is right and leave consequences with God. To men of principle, faith, and daring, the world is indebted for its great reforms. By such men, the work of reform for this time must be carried forward. We choose the right, not because it is popular, but because it is right. We do the right because it's the right thing to do. It is a righteous thing to do. Verse 5, Micah 6, verse 5. Oh, my people, the pleading voice, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. This is a problem. This is a root of the contention, the controversy. God's people do not know his righteousness. We do not know his righteousness. Is it any wonder to you that in 1888 he sent a message entitled Righteousness by Faith? It's a big contention that he has. That ye may know the righteousness of Yahweh. Here we are told that to know the righteousness of Christ is to remember God's dealings with our forefathers, For his love toward us is not less than it was toward them. He reminds us of the incident when Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel, and how he caused Balaam to speak for him and to bless his people, that for their sakes he brought the king's aim to naught and caused Balaam to proclaim a blessing on Israel. And I think this one is from 1 TG, number 27, page 5. Yes, it's 1 TG, number 27, page 5. And I was rushing, so some of the citations didn't get there. This here is not my note. This from Time of Greetings, number 27, page 5. I'm going to jump over the recall here. We remember the story of Balaam and Balak, and so we want to look on that in Numbers chapter 24. As the command is, remember now. And notice the now is the active present. Remember now, in the present time, at the present time, in the latter days. We are going to validate this in Scripture. When God said to us, remember now, we will see exactly which people he's speaking to, whether it's ancient Israel or latter-day Israel. In Numbers 24, verses 10 through 19, and I didn't quote everything, but that's where the information is. I take verse 10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. 14. Balaam is now speaking. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee with what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. So when God says, remember now what Balaam consulted, he was speaking to a people in the latter days. In the latter days, we are to remember the promise, the promises of God that were made by Balaam. Here it is. O my people, who are the heritage of Israel, O my people, remember now, in the latter days, what Balaam wanted from Balak. We continue the reading in Numbers 24. And he took up his parable and said, in 17, I shall see him but not now, I shall behold him but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. The people with whom God has a controversy said, you will do valiantly. But you must be yielded to the one who wields the scepter from Jacob. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. We must be yielded to the one who comes of Jacob, because he has dominion. In other words, he is the king. In Matthew 2, the same notion of a star is seen. This is what the wise men saw. It says, there came a star, there shall come a star out of Jacob. The wise men, who were magi, not even of Israel, they came and they were reading these prophecies in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Remember, out of Jacob shall come him that shall have dominion. The kingdom's domain is his dominion. Only kings wield scepters. Where is he that is born king? Was a question. Time of Greetings, Volume 1, number 27, page 6. In effect, Balaam said to the king of Moab, I have tried my best to obtain your favor and to curse Israel, But the Lord has prevailed. And I place Yahweh there. The Lord has prevailed. Israel has won. You and I have lost. And further, let me tell you what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. He that is to rule Israel shall smite Moab on all sides, and Israel shall do valiantly. He that is to rule Israel, their king, is Christ. Time Greetings, Volume 1, Number 2, Number 27, Page 6, the same book, continuing. And it's a profound thought here. Thus was Balaam impelled to predict Christ's birth and his ruling in his forthcoming kingdom, causing Israel to do valiantly against Moab and his neighboring peoples in the latter days. I know there are many Davidians who believe that some other than Christ will rule as King David in the kingdom. And this statement is very telling, along with the Bible text, that the one who wields the scepter is the one that was born in Bethlehem's manger. Thus was Balaam impelled to predict Christ's birth and his ruling in his forthcoming kingdom, causing Israel to do valiantly. It goes on, to know all this is to know the Lord our righteousness, that if he is for us, then no one can win a thing against us, that the battle is the Lord's, that we have no need to fear our enemies, that whatever we do shall prosper regardless who is for or against us. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33, I think it's important to see why Christ is born. Luke 1, 30 to 33, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus, or Yehoshua in the Hebrew. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. The one that was born to Mary, he will sit in David's throne. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Christ is to sit on David's throne in his forthcoming kingdom. So says the rod here. Thus was Balaam impelled to predict Christ's birth and his ruling in his forthcoming kingdom. In Daniel 2:44, this kingdom is identified. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Faith I Live By, page 111. Those whom heaven recognizes as holy ones are the last to parade their own goodness. The Apostle Peter, regarding the righteousness of Christ here, the Apostle Peter became a faithful minister of Christ, and he was greatly honored with divine light and power. He had an active part in the upbuilding of Christ's church. But Peter never forgot the fearful experience of his humiliation. His sin was forgiven. Yet well he knew that for the weakness of character which had caused his fall, only the grace of Christ could avail. He found in himself nothing in which to glory. When we seek after Christ's righteousness, the glory of man will fall to the dust. He saw in himself nothing to glory. But in Micah 6 verse 8 it says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? He has showed us his righteousness is in the past tense. Showed. In the past tense. And what has he shown us that is good? He has shown us his righteousness. That's what is good. He's shown us his righteousness. And when we finally get a glimpse of it, when we finally appreciate it, we will make exclamations. What shall I do? What shall I give? And all the Lord wants is a contrite heart. Faith I Live By again, page 111. None of the apostles or prophets ever claimed to be without sin. They have put no confidence in the flesh, have claimed no righteousness of their own, but have trusted wholly in the righteousness of Christ. So will it be with all who behold Christ. We must trust in his righteousness. This is what the controversy is all about, that ye may know my righteousness. In the same book, the righteousness of Christ is a pure white pearl. The righteousness of Christ as a pure white pearl has no defect, no stain, no guilt. In the next paragraph, the thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, not because of any merit on our part, but as a free gift from God, is a precious thought. The enemy of God and man is not willing that this truth should be clearly presented, for he knows that if the people receive it fully, his power will be broken. God wants to break the power of Satan in our lives by showing us his righteousness and by giving us his righteousness. It is a precious thought, she said. Micah 6 verse 9, just a few parallel notions on this. Like in God's word, it says, listen to the stick and the one who appointed it. Yeah? The Lord's voice calls out to the city. The fear of your name is wisdom. Listen to the stick and the one who appointed it. That's God's word translation. The Greek Masoretic text. In the ESV, English Standard Version, I'll just read the part and read it. It says, hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. But he recognizes the voice of the Lord cries to the city. The NIV, listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod. And the one, the big one they put there, who appointed it, they recognize that the rod is a voice of God. Heed the rod. And the Hebrews Names Version, the HNV, the Lord's voice calls to the city, and wisdom sees your name. Listen to the rod and he who appointed it. Remember, it's not the words that are inspired, it's the thoughts. But all the thoughts conveyed. Listen to the stick, hear of the rod, heed the rod, listen to the rod. These are imperatives. In Shepherd's Rod, Volume 1, page 243. Again, note, the men of wisdom shall see thy name. And I place in brackets there, verse 9, because that's where the quote is from. The men of wisdom shall see thy name. The wisdom mentioned is not that which the world can give, but a heavenly one. The same thought is brought over in the 7th chapter, verse 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. So what we've seen in chapter 6 so far is that God has an interest in spreading his word. First of all, in creating a revival and reformation among his people, in his church. So it says, listen to the stick. Speaking to the city, listen to the stick, listen to the rod, heed the rod, hear ye the rod, and the one, Yahweh, the Lord God, who appointed it. But the hills and mountains and the strong foundations of the earth were to also hear the rod. So here we find the hills and mountains representing the world religious and the strong foundations of the earth representing the world irreligious or the political centers of the world. The same thought is brought over in the 7th chapter, verse 14. What is the thought that was conveyed in chapter 6? Chapter 6 is all about saving mankind, the church and the world. But the protest starts in this church, and it transfers the same thought. And the same thought must be found in chapter 7, verse 14. And let's close again, closely again, because this is one of the contested areas among Davidians, where eyes are not seeing the same thing. So I want to bring out here, feed thy people with thy rod. So thy people, or God's people, must be fed with the rod. The flock of thine heritage, they are defined as a flock of thine heritage. So we need to identify who make up the heritage of God. They dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days of old. God has flock also in Bashan and Gilead. And they are to feed as in days of old. And we want to see the type of feeding that went on in these three places. So I note here in my notes, observe that the feeding, hear ye the rod, Micah 6:9, carries the same thought of the feeding that goes on in Micah 7:14. Hence, the city is a synonymous term for Carmel, his church, his heritage. We'll make this even plainer. Timely Greetings, Volume 1, Number 28, page 15. Over to page 16. Commenting on Micah 7, verse 14, Victor Hutter said, "This rod of God not only speaks, but it feeds too." The speaks part comes from verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. The feeds part comes from 7:14. "This rod of God not only speaks, but it feeds too. And what can it be if not meat in due season? If not the message of the hour? The people," explains the scripture, "are those who dwell solitarily in the woods, in the midst of Carmel." The people who are to do the feeding dwell in the midst of Carmel. Prophecy for this day and hour recommends the message which the rod contains and which Carmel puts out, none other. So I know that there are those who hold that the rod should be presented from several different places, you know, pastures. And I'm going to address that in the remainder of time that we have here. But the none other clause is quite profound. And so he used the statement Carmel there. And there's a reason why he said that.
That wasn't because in reference to the rod?
He was speaking, yes, it is reference to the rod. "The prophecy for this day and hour recommends a message which a rod contains, in which Carmel," meaning Mount Carmel Center, "puts out." We shouldn't confuse the Carmel with Mount Carmel Center.
But the none other is referring to the rod message, right?
Yes, the rod message says, the message which Carmel puts out, the rod message which Carmel puts out, nobody else puts out the rod message but Carmel, meaning Mount Carmel Center.
Or does it mean it's the rod and no other message?
Yes, it's both. It says, "Prophecy for this day and hour recommends a message which a rod contains, and the message which Carmel puts out, none other message, and none other entity."
Grammatically, it must refer to one clause or the other. The none other must actually have a definite antecedent.
Yes, but this is a parallelism here. If you look and it said, "Prophecy for this day now recommends a message which the rod contains and which," the antecedent here goes back to the message, "and which Carmel puts out." But it didn't say the message which a rod contains, recommends a message which the rod contains and the message which Carmel puts out. It could have said the which means the message.
Isn't the subject the rod, the message of the rod?
Yes.
Did you say that's the subject and none other?
Well, yes, but the message of the rod is coming from someplace.
But that's not, even though that's physically next to the none other, grammatically, logically, it was the rod, it seemed to me.
Okay.
Talking about.
Fair enough. So we continue. So it's the rod message that comes from Carmel, and that's what the rod is recommending. So here again in 7, 14, and 15, I want to include 15 because it helps the understanding of 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. It's 15. So, this feeding and this experience must be similar to when they were coming out of the land of Egypt. And I note in my notes here, since the word dwell means to live or at least to exist, then wherever Carmel is, that's where God's sheep, his heritage, dwells or exists. And it is a well-known fact that the piece of ground upon which Victor had perched his camp, called Mount Carmel Center, was entirely unoccupied. Entirely unoccupied, insofar as humans living there is concerned. And it was not even considered good grazing ground for farmers. But notice what the prophecy says. The heritage which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel.
But Brother Garrett,
yes.
It's a prophecy, just
yes.
As you said. It's a future, speaking future Bashan, future Gilead, and that early future Carmel. It's easy to see, a prophecy.
Right, so when the prophecy comes full, when the prophecy becomes present truth, there should be people dwelling in Carmel.
No, not when it becomes present truth, yes, but not when it's given. The prophecy is always given first, and then it becomes present truth.
We agree in that. So, but what I'm saying, in the present, when it becomes, when it's fulfilling or fulfilled, we should see the existence. When it first came, it says here.
You're saying it should be fulfilled as soon as it's spoken.
No, that's not what I'm saying.
5 years, within 5 years, very rapidly as a prophecy goes for the Lord.
But even so, those who dwelt at Mount Carmel Center were only Davidians. And the Shepherd's Rod message is not given for Davidians. It's not given for Davidians alone. It's those who dwell in Carmel should feed on the rod. And I'm going to bring this up. I found it very interesting. I found the statement in the Bashan Communicator back in... And this is a very beautiful statement.
What's the Bashan Communicator?
One of the publications here from Bashan.
Sorry, I got you.
So, Volume 5, Number 1, pages 39 and 40. This is a newspaper clipping that was preserved from some interviewer from a newspaper station who interviewed...
It's incorrect, too, by the way.
What's incorrect? This?
The value of the farmland. It was farmland. It was both farmland and rocky outcropping, but half of it was valuable farmland.
Okay, I'm just going by what Bashan...
I'm saying that it is incorrect, though.
Which part is in this one?
The worthless rocky outcropping.
Okay.
Steep hill and so on.
Okay, well, I'm just, that's fine, but I'm saying, Bashan put it out, so I think I have good license to, at least.
Not everything that that's quoted from a Thomas E. Turner, Central Texas Bureau of the News, and lots of news items might be printed, but in this case, I can tell you that, and I can show you, I've done research. In fact, that's about the only thing I have on my history blog. It's the land.
Okay.
So I refer you to that.
Okay, fair enough. But for now, in 1986, Bashan felt confident that they should share this to the world. And I want to put this on the record here. In 1935, Hudif wanted a central location where his sect could establish a communal home to carry on its worldwide activities. He picked Waco. With the aid of a dozen followers, he bought 180 wooded acres, really 179, roughly rounded 180 wooded acres, atop a bluff overlooking Lake Waco. A large portion of the land was on a rocky promontory, which was considered worthless by the nearby landowners. Today, the steep hill is covered with elaborate terraces resembling the terraces that cling to Chinese and Japanese hillsides. Roads have been built through the settlement, which now totals 375 acres. Mount Carmel is ringed with evergreen bushes. It has two fine lakes formed by dams and another on the way. It has its own water system. And this water system is now owned by the city of Waco, Texas.
Brother Garrett,
yes.
It's not even close to being true.
this is not true?
No, what you just said about the water system.
The water system is owned by the city of Waco.
It happens to be that it's called the Mount Carmel Water System because it's next to them, but it has nothing to do with the old Mount Carmel Water System, which is very inadequate, by the way.
Okay. Well, the city of Waco was so influenced by Mount Carmel that they have a badge on it, and their picture is available. There's a stamped emblem that says Mount Carmel Water Treatment Plant.
And they adopted the name because of the famous place right next to it. Just like people have always adopted the Indian name or the French name or whatever.
Okay.
That's why they adopted the name Mount Carmel. But okay. There's no connection. What the single connection is, it's on a high point. That's true. It is on a high point for gravity-fed water, but otherwise, no connection at all. Enough.
Okay, fair enough. That's historical, so it's not in any way. So here, Shepherd's Rod.
When we're imprecise with things that we could know by research, we have to wonder, are we equally imprecise with the way we handle the message?
Well, let's test it. We will test it because I took this from the Bayesian communicator, which I thought would have been precise enough.
No one would suggest that Thomas E. Turner is a special religious authority to Bayesian, okay?
No, but it's Brother Trevor, you would agree that Bayesian saw it worthy enough to publish it.
It was a news item that was published for whatever reason.
Okay.
Otherwise, it has no significance.
Okay.
Believe me, none.
All right, and I agree. The only significance is of historical value. So, here's the Shepherd's Rod now. Volume 1, page 243. Feed thy people with thy rod. The verb feed is to be understood as spiritual food, and the food or truth is found in the rod. Therefore, we again have the command to give out the book, or feed thy God's people. Carmel, Bashan, and Gilead are used as symbols of good spiritual pasture. These places are where Israel had their victories. Mount Carmel is where Elijah had his experience with the backslidden Israel in the days of Ahab. It was in Carmel where he, Elijah, brought the fire from heaven, which consumed the sacrifice upon the altar, after which he slew the prophets of Baal. I find it rather telling that these are places where Israel had their victories. We have to ask the question, victories against whom and against what? Ancient Israel had their victories. Time will not permit me to look on the victories that Israel had at these places, but I believe that we're all knowledgeable enough in the history of these things, which I'll bring to our reminders. What kind of victories did ancient Israel have at these places, and against whom or what? Firstly, though in reverse order, and let me say out of script, when Israel went over the Promised Land, their first victory was against Bashan and Gilead. Og, king of Bashan. They were giants. These are heathens. These are idol worshippers, false worshippers. And Israel dispossessed them, took over their land. That's the first campground that they took over. The last place that they had victory was way down after the camp had split to 10 tribe and 2 tribe. Now here they are on top of Mount Carmel and worshiping Baal. And Elijah had to have the showdown with to see who is the true God. And again, Carmel was a place filled with idol worshippers. Elijah had to now bring an end to it. 850 or so prophets of Baal were slain on top of Mount Carmel. So these are places where Israel had their victories against idolatry, against false worship. And the one of Carmel is rather telling. It was in Carmel where he, Elijah, brought the fire from heaven, which consumed the sacrifice upon the altar, after which he slew the prophets of Baal, right there. So
he didn't slay them right there. That's another imprecision on your part.
We've mentioned this.
Were they slain in Carmel, in the mountain? Where were they slain?
They were slain down at the brook, Kishon, down from the hill after he left Carmel.
Okay, so, all right, so I won't argue that point.
Well, it's impossible because it's in the Bible.
No, okay, and thanks for informing, so we look at other things that are in the Bible. So we know in the Bible that Bashan came first with Gilead. Bashan and Gilead, by the way, were governed by the same king, Og. And so Carmel didn't have a king per se. Their king was Baal, for all that matters. So Israel did not feed at these places, but had victories against the heathens and against false worship. That's the point I'm bringing out. Israel did not feed in these places, Carmel, Bashan, Gilead. They had victories against idol worship. Here in Shepherd's Rod, Volume 1, pages 243 to 244, we quote Micah 7:15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. Note that Micah also, as well as Isaiah, declares that God's people, or spiritual Israel, are to experience an experience similar to that of the Exodus movement, as explained in section 4. Again, note in carrying out the Exodus movement, God said to Moses, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. It was by the power of the rod of God that Israel came out of Egypt. This Advent movement, being a duplicate of the one in Egypt and of the Exodus, we again have the rod of God. So again, based on what we've seen, as according to the days of their coming out of the land of Egypt, we find a similar representation here. That as ancient Israel had the rod to liberate them from ancient Israel, Egypt rather, so modern Israel has a rod to liberate them from modern Egypt, the world. And he mentions the church. So the people who are feeding in, actually, one more statement on this existence of Carmel in the last days is here in Time of Greetings, Volume 2, number 41, page 7. The Lord will roar from Zion, according to Amos 1:2. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. This scripture, you see, reflects a tragedy which took place on the top of Carmel in the days of Elijah. And I just will leave it there, that there was a tragedy that took place on the top of Carmel in the days of Elijah. Here we are given.
The Rod teaches when we reject light, the Adventists, for instance, that is the point where they lose their light for their soul. The actual execution of that is simply a consequence of their decision. Same thing on Mount Carmel. It was because in the typical that the showdown was on Mount Carmel when they tried and failed to bring the fire down. But the actual execution of that sentence was later after they left Mount Carmel.
Well, Carmel, it was not just a mountain that was called Carmel. Even in the valleys, it was called Carmel. It's a realm of Carmel that was known on. And this mountain was a mountain in Carmel. So it's a Mount of Carmel or Mount Carmel. So it's a region, not just a mountain, that's so known. So it said, this scripture, you see, reflects a tragedy which took place on the top of Carmel in the days of Elijah. Here we are given hint that there is to be, future, is to be another showdown between the prophet of God and the prophets of Baal. And that showdown, every rod believer knows to be Ezekiel 9. The prophets of Baal in our day even boast that they are not inspired, that what they teach and preach is what they themselves discovered by deep study and research. Since Ezekiel 9's last phase is still ahead of us because the sealing work precedes the execution or the slaying portion, then it shows that whatever feeding God's people are doing, and where whatever Carmel is, its existence will last at least until Ezekiel 9, according to Amos 1 verse 2 in the passage here. Micah 7:14, from various versions, I'll just take one, NASB, New American Standard Bible. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession which dwells by itself. And I'll give you another one. This one I like very well. The New King James Version. Shepherd your people with your staff. And there's another one that says, God's word, with your shepherd's staff, with your shepherd's staff, take care of your people, the sheep that belongs to you. With your shepherd's staff, or with your shepherd's rod, as I have there. Very interesting, the thought that modern translators pour into this translation, with your shepherd's staff, take care of your people. God has other people, or other sheep, that are not of this fold. And he tells us in John 10, verse 16, God recognizes one fold, but he recognizes also that he has other sheep that are not of this fold. Here Christ said, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. Go back to Micah 7, 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Remember, it's God's heritage that's dwelling in the midst of Carmel. The Bible everywhere teaches that God's heritage is his church. Everywhere. The flock of God's heritage dwells in Carmel, but God also has people in Bashan and Gilead, and they also must be fed. Just the same thought that's carried over from chapter 6. The mountains and the hills and the strong foundations must hear his voice, even while he pleads with Israel. So the same thought is carried over. I note in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, it shall come to pass, and that's not I know, this is referenced there, Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So even during the loud cry, we see a similar thing, that here, God has other sheep who must come in. Many people in strong nations shall say, come and let's go to worship the Lord. And Zechariah says, I will go also. One heathen nation will call another heathen nation. Look at Jezreel letter number 4, page 1, how he places Micah 6, verse 9, alongside 7, 14, showing that they're one and the same. God's own command now is, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? And then immediately after, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwells solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. And that's where he ended it. This is a very interesting quotation, answer book number 3, page 62. And now louder and louder sounds the voice of Carmel through the series of the Shepherd's Rod publications, the Lord's voice unto the city. And says the divine author, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? His comment? Feed thy people, he commands, with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwells solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Thus, to rescue the honest in Laodicea from spiritual starvation and death, to revitalize, restore, and rearm them for the final conflict, the Lord has sent the rod. I read this again. To rescue the honest in Laodicea, commenting in Micah 7:14. Which geographic fixture would be represented as Laodicea in this verse? I see only one, Carmel. Feed thy people which dwell in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. The honest, thus to rescue the honest in Laodicea, or Carmel, from spiritual starvation and death. To revitalize, restore, and rearm them for the final conflict, the Lord has sent the rod.
So you see Carmel, the voice of Carmel, the voice of Laodicea, sounding louder and louder?
No.
Through the series of the Shepherd's Rod publication?
No, there are two Carmels. There's Mount Carmel Center.
No, no, we're talking about Carmel right now.
Yes.
Louder and louder sounds the voice of Carmel, plain Carmel.
Meaning Mount Carmel Center. That's what it's called. They just Seventh-day Adventist Church is truncated to be called the Adventist Church. But it doesn't mean that they're First-day Adventists or Sunday Keepers. It's just abbreviated as the Adventist Church. That's the official, you know, short term for it. Same thing, rather than saying Mount Carmel Center every time, the official abbreviated form is Carmel. But it means Mount Carmel Center. Otherwise, it would fall on its own. It would implode. Thus, to rescue the... Look at what it would say if we use...
It does not make sense. You're right.
Feed thy people, he commands with thy rod, the flock of thy heritage, which dwell in the wood in the midst of Mount Carmel Center. Would it make sense there? It wouldn't. Nobody was even living there in 1930 when the Shepherd's Rod message came.
But you're requiring the prophecy to be fulfilled the moment it's issued.
No, I'm requiring it fulfilled.
For 5 years it was fulfilled.
No, it wasn't fulfilled because in 1935, no Adventist church was in Waco, Texas. And the people who dwell in Carmel are to feed on the rod. They were Davidians, and the rod says, no one is wanted at Mount Carmel Center who does not comply with the full credenda of the Shepherd's Rod. So again, this is saying only Davidians can feed on the Shepherd's Rod if they are those who dwell in Carmel. But Carmel is really the pasture where God's heritage dwells, not just the place, the center. The center of Carmel is not Carmel entire.
Non-believers in the rod cannot feed on the rod. So what we see is that, yes, it is believers, it is Shepherd's Rod believers who do feed on the rod, because the main body of Laodiceans have rejected the rod. So they're not feeding on the rod.
Well, in an effort to rescue the honest in Laodicea from spiritual starvation and death, the Lord is sending the rod. All right. Who is God's heritage? I have just a few more slides. Who is God's heritage? Because the heritage dwell in Carmel. Here, Isaiah 58. And I'll take verse 14 for a time. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So the heritage of Jacob thy father belongs to those who keep God's commandments, including the Sabbath. Here is Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The feeding of the flock was going on a very long time ago. Even Peter was feeding them. And there's one pasture where they were being fed in, Carmel. That's why when the prophecy comes to light, it says, feed thy people which dwell in Carmel. It finds them in Carmel. They're dwelling in Carmel. They're existing in Carmel. God's heritage, his true people, his church, is Carmel. His heritage dwells there. And that's why it's called God's heritage. They're dwelling, they're existing in Carmel. And the rod finds them in Carmel. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell in Carmel. In Psalm 68, and I won't belabor this point, but Psalm 68 is kind of, well, yeah, Psalm 68 is a good one, 7 through 9. Well, this one also recognizes that God has his heritage or his inheritance. And for the length, take it 68, 7 through 9, I want to jump down to Jeremiah 51, verses 19 and 20. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The word inheritance is heritage. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee, my inheritance, my heritage, my battle axe, will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy the kingdoms. So Israel is the rod of his heritage, or his inheritance. In Psalms 94, verses 3 through 5, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. God's people, his heritage, they dwell in Carmel. Good. This is a good point to bring that last slide. So, what we've seen up to this point, make a quick summary, is that the truths of Micah chapter 6, first of all, Micah 6 was written for the church today. That's the first thing we saw. It was written for, and I want to bring that up and close with that thought, that Micah chapter 6 was written for today. In page 239 to 240, Shepherd's Rod, volume 1. Though the book of this minor prophet was written many centuries ago, it was intended for the church now, at this very time. The people who hear the voice of the rod are the church of God. Those known as his heritage, who dwell solitary in the wood in the midst of Carmel. God has other sheep, which are not of this fold, who also dwell in Bashan and Gilead, the world's religious and irreligious. And so they too must hear the rod. So in Micah 6, he speaks of the mountains and hills and the strong foundations of the earth. These groups must hear the voice. But the contention was with his heritage, Israel. And he says, you do not know my righteousness. And look, I have big plans for you. He said, go back and see what Balaam predicted that I would do through you. And the important message is that he wants us to learn his righteousness. So let's, before we part, open the floor for all the comments or the questions. I know Brother Trevor should have a few.
Well, I was asking him if we want.
So I have two assignments, and that is to validate. And Brother Courtney had some slides, and I wanted to get some of those pictures, because he showed some nice aerial shots and show that even as March 15th, 1935, nobody was living there in Waco, Texas. And most of all, Waco, Texas is Mount Carmel Center. So if Mount Carmel Center is here, that's not all of Carmel. As I was saying earlier, Mount Carmel is just the mountain in Carmel. But that's not all of Carmel. Carmel is the entire valley, the entire region. So Mount Carmel Center, we should not confuse with the entire place where the sheep dwell, Carmel. Mount Carmel Center's base of operation is to feed the people in Carmel. That's why it is so entitled, Mount Carmel Center. The center is where the food is prepared. But the feeding goes on in Carmel, the people who dwell in Carmel. Otherwise, we would have a real spaghetti loop here. It would be completely illogical. And that is to say the least. But I like the fact that the message in this book was intended for the church now, at this present time, at this very time. Any comments or questions? Any other questions? Well, I appreciate your time. And I've recorded this, so I'll take out some of the backgrounds and make it available, because I think it's good information for us to all have. And I know our Bayesian brethren see this subject from through different lenses, and we heard it several times upstairs. But I think the first time they've gotten to see it perhaps from a different perspective, and I hope as we work toward unity that we can melt some of these battleground ideas, and the righteousness of Christ will prevail through it all.
Amen.
Amen. Robert,
I have to say that new concept of Carmel, which would be rejected, I believe, by Waco and Mountaindale also, is not going to be helpful because you have branched out from the rod. And in doing that, I know there's always a certain glee in cutting loose and having a new idea, a new doctrine, but there's going to be a lot of problems, as you say, it's the spaghetti loop of logic there behind you. But for people who believe the rod, we know that this was never taught by Brother Howdah. And we also know that it was never taught at Waco. And we know it was never taught, modern Waco Association. And we know it's not taught by Mountaindale. And we know it's not taught by Bayesian. The problem is that you are putting yourself in an extremely narrow little point of ground here to where it's, once it's cut off, it's like goodbye, Shepherd's Rod. We're on our own and sailing down the river. And I'm sorry about that, because why not just stick with the message, the way it was taught by Brother Howdah? You are not able to sustain this from Brother Howdah's. You do it by inference and by your own thoughts, but you can't sustain it from his own clear statements, because he thought that Mount Carmel Center was Mount Carmel. And he made it very clear that this anti-typical hill of Carmel, he said it several times, point at directly connecting that hill with the typical hill of Elijah. So that's what he thought, that's what everybody thought, that's what all the old Davidians thought. And come up with this, it's new and it's fresh, it's different, but it will also put you in an extremely small minority of one, actually, or maybe two, with Brother Pelvis.
Well, actually, this is a common error, as well as a few other common errors that is shared throughout the Davidian diaspora. And so, although there are some notions that might be held at Mount Carmel, such as Brother Howdah as being the antitypical Elijah would never die, it's not a matter that some notions were taught as truth. But what saith the Scripture? And I believe there is ample Bible evidence that demonstrate.
Would you acknowledge then that was a notion, quote, that was taught at Mount Carmel?
The notion that Mount Carmel was the antitypical hill where Elijah would have his showdown. Yes. Yes. Okay. I hope you heard what I said. Where Elijah would have his showdown.
Yes.
Yes.
But it was in his mind, Mount Carmel Center was the antitypical hill Mount Carmel abode.
Yes, and that's my point. Where Elijah would have his showdown. Okay. So then it boils down to the fact that. There are some things that even Brother Howdah himself had to correct himself on, and he might have gone to his grave with this one that he didn't repudiate. But he thought that Mount Carmel was where all the 144,000 would gather, right there in Waco, Texas. And there's a big amphitheater.
Is that published? You know that that's not published.
That what is not published?
What you just said.
That the 144,000 gathered there?
Yes.
When he said not from Mount Carmel Center, not from Tacoma Park.
It's not published anywhere that they would gather there at Mount Carmel. You're saying that that's what he taught.
Okay.
You're saying he did not publish it.
Well, let me say it this way. There is If the rocks have any voice, they can speak out. If you go to Waco, Texas, by 2500 Mount Carmel Drive, there's a little grassy area, a little wooded area, that's a dump land. There's a very large amphitheater that's covered up in mud and trees and all sorts of earth.
But we're asking about the, you see, there's a difference between the everyday actions and speech of a prophet and the published teachings.
I agree.
And I'm asking for, is it published? And as
you yes, know, it is published.
You know that it's not published, Brother Gibson.
I know that it's published that he thought the gathering. I mean, it's one teaching. I could give it to you now, since we have...
The 144,000 would gather there.
Let me give you a step. Hang on. I'll bring it up here and show everyone can see it. Okay. This is one of several. One of about three. He's commenting in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Israel... And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. It says, not to Tacoma Park, not to Mount Carmel Center, not to some other place, but to the house of Judah and Jerusalem shall the final converts from all nations flow. Isaiah, you plainly see, absolutely confirms that the gathering of the people shall be unto Judah. Do you? And there's a reason why he says not to Tacoma Park and not to Mount Carmel Center. Because it was a common understanding of the people back then that the gathering would take place there. The 144,000 would start their ministry from there. And so as a result, as they went out, they'd be bringing people in. And he would later correct and say, not from Mount Carmel Center either. But from.
But do you see that proving your point that he published that it would be from Carmel? I mean, he's saying the opposite there. Your point was that I was asking you about was you said, yes, he did say that they would gather there at Mount Carmel, and then you used the amphitheater as evidence. But the point you just read says the opposite.
I know, it said the opposite, okay. But the implication... The implication, when he said not to Mount Carmel Center.
The implication was, I'm asking for a explicit published writing on that, and there isn't. And you know that, too.
Well, this is as much as I have, and the equivalent
and
statement.
That, of course, is the opposite.
Yes, but it's opposite, negating a view that was preached from Mount Carmel for quite some time. That they thought that the gathering was going to take place on Mount Carmel. That's why the big amphitheater was there. It's in the ground still.
You're saying originally he thought that they would gather at Mount Carmel.
Yes. And I mean, I believe, yeah, I can't find it now, Brother Tripp. Yes, that's why they had the amphitheater. I can't find
they
it now.
They believed it, but they didn't publish it. You see, a prophet can have his own ideas, and he does. A prophet will often have quite a few ideas that he never tells anybody about because they're not from the Lord. In Brother Hadith's case, he may have talked about things there at Mount Carmel, but he did not publish it. See, that's the key thought. And teach what is published, believe what is published. All the hearsay, all the he might have said this and he might have done that, is not part of the rod. We're not really interested. It just kind of takes us into a dead end when you go that way.
Well, it is true that he believed that the Ezekiel 9 would have taken place right there at Mount Carmel Center.
Early, yeah, when the one code 14th time. That is true.
So there are.
He had the light on the kingdom, but you still, what he believed and what he published is two different things. Once upon a time, he believed that the Adventist Church was going to go all the way. It was once upon a time he believed all sorts of things.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not what he personally believed; it's what the Lord inspired him to write.
Yeah, but how does that impact the substance of what we covered? Because
you made a statement, and I called you on the statement, and we kind of wandered around to the point where you're saying, what difference does it make? I agree in a way that what you said doesn't make any difference. I do agree.
No, but he also called out Mount Carmel Center, and I can't produce it here, but I have documentation that showed that he believed that Mount Carmel would have been a gathering place.
He could believe all sorts of things, Garrett, but the point was, did he publish it?
It's not doctrine.
You know what? In a simple cut like this, mm-hmm. it would behoove you to show honesty and good faith by saying, yes, I could. I made a mistake when I went too far and said that he said that that Brother Hutter published that there would be 144,000 there. He did not publish that. So since he did not publish it, just say, okay, he didn't publish it, and not of great significance.
All right. I deduced from this statement, when he said, not to Mount Carmel Center, that at some point in his experience, he had held the view that there would be a gathering at Mount Carmel Center. Is that satisfactory? Very good. Amen. All right. So this is... two Bible studies that I converged in one, actually, because the first part of it was to let the mountains hear thy voice, and then the second part was Micah 7:14 to the end. But so, because Brother Trevor told me was coming here, I actually rifled through the Bible study and juggled it around and made it a compressed study. So thank you for your time.
A little bit in the early part.
I have the recording here. Hopefully it's clear enough. All right. All right, so give us a song, somebody, that we can close the evening with. Thank you. What's the name of that? Can you hit the key for us, please? 183. Can someone...
What number is it?
183. 183, let every lamp be burning bright, the darkest star. We'll just take first and last. Breathe. Let every lamp be burning bright, the darkest star is nearing. The darkest hour of earth, red night before the Lord's appearing. Then trim your lamps, my brethren dear, then trim your lamps with godly fear. The Master's coming draweth near, let every lamp be burning. For then let good works with faith appear to shame the world around us. Obedience brings the blessing near when faith has firmly bound us. Then trim your lamps, my brethren dear, then trim your lamps with godly fear. The Master's coming draweth near, let every lamp be burning. Let's pray. Sister Cooper, would you close for us, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, thanking you for this privilege of being able to get together to study your word. We just pray that you will be with us, Father, and may truth touch each of our hearts, and may not only it touch our hearts, but may it live in and through us, that others may see Jesus in us and desire to know him and his way. Be with us now as we close the day, and give us a good night's rest, and bring us back again tomorrow. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, brethren. Thank you for coming out, and have a good night. Good night, Brother Trevor.
Good night.